the last couple of years in our existence. To simply, if you want to know what is our heart, we want to change the nations, we want to plant churches. But more than that, first, before that, is we want to draw near to God. We want to figure out what it is to be connected to the living God, because honestly, doing it without that, going to plant churches and doing this, that, and this, and the other thing in Jesus' name, there is clear scripture that talks about doing things in Jesus' name, not Jesus' way, forsaking him as your first love and doing it on your own, even in his name. And so if I was going to confess, I would confess to you that that's been me a time or two at least. And that's been basically every church I've almost been a part of, is that we forget sometimes that we need Jesus. And so we're just trying to take a step back, and I want to talk about it until my face turns blue and you all walk out or get it, one or the other, is that we want to learn how to be close to God. And the cool thing is, it's possible. You can have a loving, non-guilt-ridden relationship with Christ that changes your life, that you become a different person, and, well, I like the person I am. I got it. All right. But guess what? God has something more for you. There is more power, more strength, and more purpose in your life than you just trying to make it through the next 30, 40 years without going to jail, being high, or finding someone to be married to. Amen? There's more for your life. And it is the anthem of the scriptures that God always takes broken people when they're humbled, when they want to follow his heart. He doesn't force anybody. That's the weird thing about grace and free will, is that he won't force you. He'll show you himself. He'll reveal himself. He sent his son to die for you, so you are, your blood, your sin is atoned for. You could be completely free, but he doesn't make you receive it. And even if you receive it, he doesn't make you act on it. It's a part of faithfulness. We worship Jesus, we give, we do all these things because we understand what he's done. And so the scripture plainly says in James 4 and many other places that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And that is a tragedy to say it, put it on a coffee cup, have it as a sermon series, and not understand what it means. Like the God of heaven, the one that sits in heaven on a throne, and there's elders bowing down and worshiping him, and there's cherubim around him, and they're singing holy, 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 and these weird, funky, scary-looking creature dudes, it says in Revelation 4. They're like sitting there, and there's a sea of, and it's just beautiful, and that God wants to be near to you. And so quite honestly, on the face of the earth, it kind of messes us up, because when I want to feel sorry for myself, and I want to feel alone, and I want to drown in my own world of Rob, it's really by choice, because God says he's always there, always with us in his spirit. He equips us, he gives us power, and anything that we come into that needs to be overcome, any kind of battle, he has already given us power. Hear that. Most of you are waiting to receive power from God to change your life. God has already given you power to change your life. Most of it, my brothers and sisters, is perspective. And so we are trying to figure out, by grace of the Holy Spirit, what it is to draw near to God. And our whole point of drawing near to God is this. There's this R word called revival. Everybody say revival. Now, if you're around Christian circles, you will hear the word revival a lot. And that's two terms. One revival is in the way of like a tent revival, where some church sets up a tent. They have a evangelistic outreach message for a few days, and they're preaching all night long, and their hope is that the Holy Spirit falls, and people give their lives to the Lord, and there's a sort of revival in the neighborhood, and through this, it's this evangelistic outreach event. Revival has also always been a part of God's plan, in part for his church, but not necessarily like that. There come seasons and days when God's people fall, and they need the living God to revive them. There's this cool one. There's been a number of revivals that have happened over the years. I talked about this 4 or 5 years ago. Some of you have studied it before. There's a season in this thing called the Welsh Revival. Okay, and so in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there were different parts of Europe that were kind of blowing up with the movement of the Holy Spirit. And this young dude, I think his name was Evan Roberts. He was a young man. He felt God really stirring for him to pray and to be trained up. And he had this vision of seeing 100,000 people saved. And he really was seeking the Lord. And so he went off and got some training. And he came home to his home church and asked his pastor if he could preach. And the pastor said, eh. And he made him wait till the service was over after their normal service. And then Evan got to preach. And 17 people stayed in the church that day. And he preached. And he preached on four things. And he preached for 2 hours. So if you start complaining about me, just... Okay. Someday it's coming. Here are the four things he preached on. Confessing all known sin to God. Dealing with and getting rid of any doubtful area in your life. Areas of doubt. Be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly and confess Christ publicly. Those are the four things that he preached for 2 hours. And so he preached those things, and when he was done speaking, all 17 people in the room, and they were mostly college-age kids and high school kids, were on their faces crying to the Lord and weeping. And so all of a sudden, this cool thing happens in this small church. Matter of fact, you could still go to this church this day. It's kind of like a tourist attraction in Wales. And you could go and see this, but all of a sudden, these 17 people give their lives to the Lord, and they're weeping uncontrollably. And they started to pray, and they prayed till like 2 in the morning. And so, you think our prayer services are long. And so they've got good long preaching, good long praying, and these 17 people hit their knees. Well, something happened by the end of the week as they went out, and they did those four things. God brought 60 people to the Lord in a week. And then from there, though, something strange started to happen. And over the next year and a half, the Holy Spirit fell so heavy, and it's documented, and there's different stories, and some people say that horses were confessing sin or something. I don't know, but what happened was, within the next couple years, an estimated 100,000 people gave their lives to the Lord all throughout that region. And when it was all throughout that region, things happened, like jails shut down for weeks and weeks and weeks on time, because there were so many people that were repenting and confessing, and that there was the crime rate dropped to like 2%. And then court cases were so rare that there's a documented court case where this judge shares the gospel with this scoundrel. The guy repents. They all sing a worship song. He receives the Lord. And they dismiss the case. And so there were bankruptcies shot up because bars and taverns went out of business. And so for like 18 months, this movement, excuse me, happened through this country and through surrounding areas, and it moved into some places in Ireland, and it kind of moved away across the UK, and then it moved over to the United States, and it became, and in the New York Times, when this fell, they had a daily article that says number of salvations today in the New York Times. And so this movement, as you can see, was clearly a movement of God. The Holy Spirit. Scripturally, with God's people, it always looks like that. A real revival is when God takes over and does things that's so far and beyond what we can comprehend. Revival for me is, you know, hey, man, a couple people gave their lives to the Lord at church today, and I don't belittle that. And some people got, you know, some people got saved and they walked away from booze, and we praise God. Those are personal revivals. But this is the kind of revival where the wheels fall off the stinking thing, and everybody's getting saved. People are repenting. Addicts are finally dropping their stuff. Amen. Men and women are committing themselves to purity. People are dropping their lifestyles. I mean, God just moves. And there's a common verse in the scriptures that people use to preach this scenario. And it happens. Everybody open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Can you do that again for people who have smartphones? He did this with his phone. Has it been like that the whole time? Oh, maybe I hip-checked it or something. Oh. I have very Elvis-like moves. So here's the verse. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And I want to expand and repent for my part of this verse, by the way. Let me read this to you. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Great verse, right? Sounds really powerful. It is really powerful. Sometimes people preach that verse over and over and over again, and the problem is that you do it in the wrong context. There's a context to this verse of why God falls and says this. This is from the words of the Lord himself, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let's talk about the context for a minute. This is happening. There's King Solomon. Does everybody know who King Solomon is? King Solomon is the son of David, right? He is a new king, and the Lord has done miraculous things through King David. David is a man near to the Lord's heart. He's powerful. He has some screw-ups along the way. God heals him. God disciplines David. But God uses David to be one of the greatest kings ever. But he has this promise through David that continues on to Solomon. And Solomon is the new king. In the beginning of 2 Chronicles, God asks Solomon, he says, what do you want? He just asks him. Imagine you're Solomon, new king, your daddy is David, he's the coolest cat in the face of the earth. And the Lord comes to you and he says, what do you want? You're my new king, ask for it, what do you want? And Solomon says, I want money, and I want cars, and I want... That would be weird, huh? Be like prophetic. He doesn't say any of that. He says, God, he says, you've done a great and mighty thing through my father. He says, and I don't want you to continue that promise that you gave through my father, but I want wisdom and knowledge, basically, for how to lead your people. That's what Solomon said. And the Lord is impressed with this. And so the Lord not only blesses Solomon with wisdom and knowledge, but he also blesses him. He becomes the richest man ever. He is clothed in fine, like, Prada robes or whatever he's wearing. I shop at Big and Tall or Walmart, so I don't even know what cool stuff is. What are cool clothes anymore? Huh? Grant. Grant is not the author of cool clothes. He's the wearer of cool clothes. But, so he blesses Solomon beyond compare. And Solomon, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord kept that from David, and he gave it the job to his son, Solomon. So Solomon begins to build this enormously rich, beautiful temple with gold and the finest wood and linens. And he completes this amazing temple. And temple, remember, for them, this is the center, the epicenter of their worship. This is where the presence of the Lord is in the holiest of holies. And this is where God's priests are. And this is where they come to bring sacrifices and have atonement for sin. And so this is the epicenter of their faith. And so on dedication day, Solomon does this in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon is praying, and he's dedicating this new temple before God's people. And to the Lord, he says this. If the skies, and this is just part of what he says. If the skies are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and if they pray toward this temple and acknowledge your name and turn from their sins because you have punished them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of the servants, your people Israel. Teach them to follow the right path. Send rain on your land that you have given to your people and their special possession. There are some funky words in there. Solomon is assuming that God's people are going to be rebellious. Solomon, let me say it one more time, is assuming God's people are going to be rebellious. Why? That is the cycle of man from Adam and Eve version 1 and 1.2 all the way to us is that we have rebellious hearts and we sin. And this is why we needed Jesus. This is why we need Jesus every day. He is the atonement for all of our sin. He takes that away. He takes away our guilt. That's why you need a Savior, not a religion. That's why you need a Savior, not just a place to go that's cool. Amen? And then the Lord, in the Lord's wisdom, answers back in this verse, partially of what we read, but there's more to it. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles 7, somebody come kick this frog out of my throat. Is it bad that my daughter volunteers to do that so quickly? There it is. Frog deleted. Excuse me. Before we read verse 14 like we did and just throw it at revival, we have to read the context of the verse. And this is what it said. In verse 13, God says, when I say that, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, what did God just say? He says he is going to bring the problem. You hear what I'm saying? He says, when I hold up the rain, when I hold off on provision, when I send locusts and plagues, when I, got it? Then he says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And in verse 15, this is awesome. 15 and 16 are awesome. For now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And so he's talking about his temple and how his heart and his eyes will be there for all time. But where is that temple right now? The temples were destroyed. With us, what are we now, the scripture said? We are now the temple of the Lord, and we can imagine God in his amazing knowledge and promises that this has something to do to reflect with us. Here's the problem in the part of this is that off and on through the ages, God's people face at least two kind of hardships. Number one, God's people face hardships that are brought on because of persecution and because of brokenness and because of sin in the world, universal. Problem number one that we face. Number two, we face problems that are self-inflicted. And a lot of people have a problem combining or not combining those two things. You cannot name and claim power and authority over something that is sin in your life that you have no desire for to overcome. And so let me give you an example. Israel. Israel goes into Egypt. They're fleeing from famine. They get in good with the Pharaoh. They stay there. They're saved. Their families are saved. The line of Judah is saved. They're saved. New Pharaoh comes eventually. Hates them. Is threatened by them. And for 400 years, he keeps God's people in captivity and slavery. That was something that happened to them. God, in his grace and glory, hears their cries. He sends a messenger in Moses, and he goes and gets them, and by God's power, they come out, and they walk through the desert, and then they come up to this river, or the sea, and he parts it. And so every obstacle that they run in, that's coming against them, in Jesus' name, in the power of God, I should say, the preliminary power of Jesus in God, they overcome. But soon, and very soon, rightly thereafter, they take over. And it happens over and over and over and over and over again. And so they come through Egypt. They're delivered. Amen? And they take a bunch of stuff with them. A million of them. They're cruising. They come up to the sea. They start to complain. God opens it. They go across. They go up to the mount, and they are called and they're walking to a promised land. God has promised them a land flowing of milk and honey, and that is where he's taking them. He is taking them from Egypt to the promised land. And then out of nowhere, they take over. What happens? Moses goes up on the mountain. He's getting God's word. And what happens to people on the bottom of the mountain? Impatience. Impatience leads to what? Sin. They start to worship things again. And then so in God's modern day message, God comes down and he said, "You silly heads, stop it. Just stop that. Turn around and have your best day now and knock it off." Listen to what he does. He makes them melt it down, drink it. And they are banished to the desert for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. Except for a couple of us. So God disciplines them. And look at Jonah. Jonah is God's man, God's prophet. God says, "Go to Nineveh and tell those people to repent. Because the kingdom, you know, my wrath is coming. Tell them to repent." Jonah says, "Yeah, no." He has a rebellious heart and he runs away. And it wasn't just the story of then, oh my goodness, a random storm came up. And then he fell off the boat and some big mean fish just happened to be there and swallow him up. And he stayed there for 3 days. God sent the storm. God sent the fish. And Jonah had to learn a lesson. Jonah got disciplined. Oh, jeez. That shocked me. I almost fell over. That's a good word. Here's the cool thing. Is that if the obstacle we face is one because of persecution and because the world has fallen, then there are scriptures that are very clear that says that we are overcomers. Amen? That we have power. That we are a new creation, that God sees us through the blood of Jesus, and that if we would obey and we would follow him, that we will overcome. So when the devil comes against you, scripture says the devil can't own you. He can throw temporary things at you, and he can mess with you and jack with you, and he can cause pain and heartache, but he doesn't own you. He doesn't own your eternity. And so we have strong scriptures that tell us how to make it through those seasons, right? If the desert and the obstacles are self-inflicted and brought on by you, how does God handle us and how do we handle ourselves? Now someone will say, "Man, there's grace over this. This is a hard word. Stop. Talk about grace." Here's the thing you don't understand is that the scripture says a father disciplines the ones he loves. Here's something that we all have to take effect in. We have to get our minds around. How can a good God do bad things or allow bad things to happen to good people? Let me debunk the first myth. There's no good people. Everybody is guilty of sin. You're guilty of sin. All of us are worthy by our own accord to go to hell. God's grace is in Jesus, and it's nothing you did. You receive a free gift on salvation, and you can't better yourself. Stop giving me the spiel about, "Well, once I get better, I'm getting to church, man, and we're going to rock this thing out." You're foolish. The devil has tricked you. You can't fix yourself. Only Jesus can fix you, and it comes, the first number one step is submission. And so when my sin is self-inflicted, does God still discipline his children? Yeah. Answer is yes. Answer is yes. Listen to some of these texts. Psalms 119:75. David, "As I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." What do you do with that text? Proverbs 3:11. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke." Proverbs 3:12 says, "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, as the father the son he delights in." Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I rebuke and discipline, so So be earnest. Them who I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 12. As you endure this divine discipline, listen, as you endure this what? Divine discipline. Remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? I saw that lady at Walmart last week. I almost took it upon myself to answer God's call. If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. If God doesn't discipline you, it says you are illegitimate. You're not really his because the Father disciplines the one he loves. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, which is a problem for most of us, because a lot of us in this room didn't have good earthly daddies that disciplined us in love. And so for a lot of us, there's a disconnect for us. But let me say this, is that God is a loving father who disciplines because he loves. Discipline, the entrance of discipline isn't a sign of not loving. Not loving is when you discipline angry and hateful and take your own wrath out on your child or somebody else. But there's a good discipline from a good father to correct his children because he loves them. See what I'm saying? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they know how, but God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful, right? How many of you like to get your butt whooped? Hit me again, Daddy. I need discipline. Okay, good. All right, good. It's painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. This is what I longed for when I was a little boy. When I was wrong, I was just wrong sometimes. And I got beat. And at the end of it, very rarely or never, I should say, at least coming from stepfathers, did I ever have anybody come back in and explain things to me in a loving way to show me that they weren't just so disappointed in me that they had to beat my face or beat my butt or do whatever they did. I didn't have that. But the Lord disciplines his children, and it's the right discipline at the right time in the right way because he is trying to correct his child's heart. Naomi is 1.5 now. She loves, you know, I've made a joke about this before. If my kid runs out in the middle of the street and they keep going, I need to discipline them because they could die. Now, I really have a 1.5-year-old who loves to run in the street. I adore that girl. I adore all of my children. She will be hurt if she keeps running out into the middle of the street. She could die. And so sometimes I will take her to my wife and make my wife smack her on the rear. It's really hard for me to spank that little girl. But I do. Rarely. But if I don't take her and get her attention and discipline her, gosh, she could die. This is the perspective of a loving father that's a good father, that's a holy father, is that we cannot escape this doctrine in the Bible. God disciplines the ones he loves, and his discipline is always right because the text says, I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. God didn't want to kill off all of his people because he's a jerky God. He wanted to get the hearts of his children to give him glory and to be his, eternally saved. And so an hour or a season worth of discipline is worth your soul. How many of you found the Lord, or the Lord found you in the middle of happy-go-lucky season, everything's all right? How many of you either recommitted or saw the light in the middle of harsh season, usually inflicted, brought on by ourselves? Anyone? Good. Me and my sister. Oh, there's three of us. Good. Here's the weird thing. Did that hard stuff happen randomly? Or did God bring something? Sometimes God just allows us to go through messed up stuff, but sometimes God brings things to straighten out the heart of his people. Ouch, right? I believe as a country and as a church, what's wrong with this place is because we have been in rebellion. I believe the things are the way they are. Come on, just rebuke me if I'm wrong. But is what's wrong with our country and our churches because the devil was just so big and bad that we were all trying to be so faithful that we just quit? Or is it because churches started to sell out for mega and money and they quit preaching the hard gospel so people would come and be in the seats, and the church quit loving on the woman that was going to get an abortion and they started judging her and protesting in her, and are people living in different kind of lifestyles? We just call them stupid names and get mad and exclude them out of where we are. Or is it that, or is it just the devil overrun us? We did it. And we're not, and I believe we're part of a church of revival that is trying to change that. And that is some of our very anthems of why we want you to draw near to God, is because we need to change the atmosphere and we need to repent and come before the Lord and say, we want to be a different kind of church and a different kind of people. And so it starts in two ways. One with me, and two with us. And that's why this verse is taken out of context. Because people will say, yes, the Lord says, I will heal your land, you need to repent. But you don't read what comes before. That was from God's discipline. There's powerlessness in our churches. There's people running away from the body of Christ every day. Something like 1,500 pastors a month run away from the church and go get secular jobs. 4,700 churches a year close. Secularism is taking over our country. What I'm saying is, if we want a revival like the Welsh revival, maybe the problem isn't just, man, I wish society wasn't so bad that we can receive this revival, but maybe the problem is wrong with me. Maybe there's stuff in me and us as a whole that's holding it back. And so this text now takes on a similar, but an entire, in another way, an entire different life. Verse 14, let's go back to this. If my people who are called by my name, who are the people that are called by his name? You. If you are a believer, scripture says that God pursued you, he saved you, you're written in his book, he gave you grace and forgiveness. So anybody in here this morning that is a follower and lover of Jesus Christ, this is you. And then the world's worst word of all time starts this thing. If. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world, that the God of the ages gives you an if? It's awesome, because free will is the only doorway to true love. Free will is the only doorway to true love. If God wants you to love him because you want to love him, he doesn't force it on you. But he says, if we're looking for revival, if we're looking for change, if God's people who are called by his name, this is an option. This is optional. The question is the outcome worth our if? Amen? See what I'm saying? It's a kicker. Romans 8:15 says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. I'm his child. He is my father. John 1:12, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. He gives this to us because we are his children. And then he lines out four things for us right here, and they're simple, and this cross-pollinates with everything we've been talking about over the last number of weeks. Here it goes. If God's people, who are called by my name, humble themselves. I've come to find one of the greatest truths of my faith is that my biggest problem in a lot of ways is my pride. Think about yourself for a minute. What ticks you off? Why do you choose unforgiveness? Why won't you give people grace? Why won't you love on people who you think don't deserve it? What makes you create a system in your head of people who are lovely and unlovely? What guidelines do you use? The answer is cry. And the scriptures are very clear that God blesses those who are poor in spirit, that are completely bankrupt to him, completely bankrupt spiritually, and remind themselves, and here's the problem, guys, I got myself here. I can blame it on Adam and Eve. Eve first, of course. Chick screwed it up first, right? You know what I'm saying? But here's the thing, guys, is that we got ourselves here. I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is working for a king in a distant land, and he hears that God's holy city has been destroyed, and before he even goes, he goes and helps rebuild the whole thing. But before he does that, he weeps and he cries out to God, and then he confesses he's a part of the problem and his people are a part of the problem. This is our atmosphere that we need to be in to start to ask God to come and fall on this place in a revival that we can't even touch. I'm talking about a revival that I can't plan out and pastor. It's just gone. And the only way that happens is that we have to confess that we have been a part of the problem. You know what I'm saying? Short-minded, inability to submit, angry at people, divisional. And as our churches, these are the United States, I don't know how we call this. Maybe next Sunday we'll have a countrywide repentance service. You think everybody would show up? Listen to these texts. We need to be reminded of a few things. Isaiah 51:11, listen to me. All who hope for deliverance, all who seek the Lord, consider the rock from which you were cut and query from which you were mined. You were created. You didn't put yourself here. The second one is where our pride leads us. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a... What is pride? What is pride in your heart? What is it that you use that keeps you separated from pure humility? Because biblically, pure humility is someone that is low, someone that serves, someone that can forgive, someone that will love people through anything, no matter where they've been, will give water to this person and feed this person and take care of the widow and the orphan. They will ask for forgiveness. They will allow other people to go ahead of them. They will not have to exalt themselves. Matter of fact, they do the opposite of self-exaltation. They put themselves down. And I don't mean you're a big idiot. I mean they put themselves lowly so other people can walk across them to have glory and grace. What is that pride thing in my heart? Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, like the wind sweeps our sins away, or sweeps us away like our sins. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. Now you'll say, God's grace is all over that. You're right. But does that mean because God's grace is all over you and your salvation, that if you don't live an angry, hateful, unforgiving life, that it will come back to bite you in the butt? It will. Why? Man reaps what he sows, and God uses those broken things to discipline us, to get our attention, and for us to turn our hearts to him. That's the whole point. Amen? Wouldn't you rather be humiliated by the last 20 years of your angry, nasty, prideful self-life and be brought low and in God's grace and salvation than to carry that for 50 years and die that way? It's embarrassing going back to people and saying, hey, I was a schmuck. And they were like, yeah, I know. Right? I was hateful. I was angry. I was prideful. I was trying to keep my status. But there's grace and reconciliation. We confess our sins to one another so that we might be healed. Right? And so that is the good way for us to go, but we have to humble ourselves. In me, personally, God is the only way I've changed. The only reason that there's anything good in me is because Jesus has saved me. I was a drunk, living in a whorehouse, angry at the world. I used to drink myself into oblivion at Christmas time because I was alone and angry. Because of God's grace, I now have 5 of the most beautiful children. I have a wife that I adore. I have a church family, and I have grace and salvation. You think for a minute that I can take any responsibility for that? I put myself there by God's grace. So I have to humble myself. And by the way, humility is daily. Daily, you have to put yourself and your pride up against the status of the cross and humble yourself. God's people are supposed to be humble servants, powerful in that. Amen? Everybody say, humble yourselves. Look at your neighbor and say, hey, humble yourself. And by the way, that's personally, what about as a church? What about as a church? How in the world do we do this, church? How do we go from a country that is more impressed with how many people are in the seats or how deep the heart are of its people? We have to humble ourselves. You know what I love about this? Is what I don't care if you get the world's best speaker to stand right here, and he's not here on Sunday when I'm up here anyway. But then you can get the creepiest, crawliest little nerd of a dude to come up, never spoke a word in his life, and just say something, and just come up here and share a little scripture. I'd like to share John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Oh, God just loves you, and there's forgiveness, and the whole room repents because of the Holy Spirit. That's not us. There is no program, moonwalk, or building that causes that kind of repentance and regeneration. Amen. The next one, here's something similar, familiar. If we'll humble ourselves and then humber. I don't know what humber is. It's a new kind of humility. We worked it out. We're going to put the copyright on it. What does this say? Pray. Do you know the difference between praying and praying humbly? How many of you ever had that before where sometimes we pray and we spit out our ABCDs of prayer, and you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Some days we just pray, and we pray, we want to be faithful. But you know those days when you're humiliated and you're humble and your sin is exposed? You know how it is when you pray that way? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? When you're like, you know, you've been trying to keep something over God's eyes, or you've been far from him, but all of a sudden you're exposed and you feel deep conviction. There are some days when I feel such deep conviction that I just go in my office and I close my door and I throw on a couple worship songs and just beat my face, and I get on my face and I just cry out for forgiveness and repentance and brokenness. And that is the place of powerful prayer. Because when we're humbled and we humble ourselves and we pray, what does the scripture say? When we pray anything in God's name, right? When we pray anything in God's name, he gives it to us. How on earth do we pray for things in God's name when I'm full of pride and lack of humility? I don't. There's always a Rob undertone. There's always a me first in there somehow, even if I don't want to confess it. But when I'm humbled and I pray, here's what scripture says. Let's look at this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The question is, do I believe in prayer or not? Is my first reaction prayer? When something goes wrong, and I'm not talking about this outward, look at everybody, we're going to pray here. I'm saying when you are in anywhere but your, I'm talking about in here, what is your heart to pray? What is your heart to pray? Prayer aligns me to the will of God. You hear that? The purpose of prayer is not just for you to be a mighty prayer warrior. The purpose of prayer is to align our hearts to his. Because when we pray, there is this connection that happens between God and his people. Listen, when you communicate with the Almighty God humbly and open, who takes charge of that situation? And then my will starts to align to his will. So humble ourselves and pray as a church. Looking for revival? What should our prayers be like? Oh God, we're sorry. Fall on us. Forgive us for our worship of things and men. Forgive us of fancy speakers that we idolize and worship and worship teams. God, we're sorry. We repent. We confess. We fast. We need you in our services. We need your spirit to fall on us. We need you to go into preachers and preach your word. And we need you to go into people and open their hearts to receive your word. Pray. The next one is, which is very similar to last week. He says, humble yourselves and pray. And then what? Seek my face. What does it mean to seek God's face? Remember we had the whiteboard up here last week? I didn't throw it at anybody. Remember that guy that lost his eye? That was crazy. Somebody tell me simply, listen, Marcus Aurelius, y'all saw the movie Gladiator? He said this, the true worth of a man is to be measured by what object he pursues. The true mark of a man is to be measured by what he pursues. Tozer said, if we yearned after God even as much as a cow yearns for her calf, how does a cow yearn for her calf? That seems like a silly statement if we don't understand how. She's like, forget you, calf. How does a cow yearn for her calf? Has anybody been on a farm and see how a mother cow takes care of her calf? It's endearing. It's intense. She protects it. By the way, cows are mean. Has anyone seen a mean cow before? You mess with their, mad cow. It's a disease. I had an old boss one time when I was a truck driver, and he had a field full of cows, and this one old gal he had out there attacked him one day and like stepped on him and broke his body. Anyway, not, this doesn't really apply to anything. Huh? He was crookedly. That's a different story. That's an inside joke. Here's just as simply as I could be, because we just beat this to death last week and we'll beat it to death for the rest of our lives. There is nothing more important in your life than God's will. Nothing. God's will exceeds your children. God's will exceeds your relationships. God's will exceeds your need to be needed. God's will is the purpose of your life. You were not just created to fellowship with God. That is a horrible, horrible foundation doctrine. It's true that we fellowship with God, Adam and Eve fellowship with God, but God wasn't lonely and bored one day and says, I'm going to create knuckleheads to keep me company. You were created to give God glory. Hear me. You were created to give God glory. And so God's face, when it says seek my face, it's seek him. Just like we talked about last week, seek him first. Seek him first. Seek God's face in my marriage. Seek God's face in my addiction. How can I seek God's face in my addiction? Seek God's face in my dependency on others. Seek God's face in my depression and my anxiety and my anger. It's possible. Not only is it possible, it's the only way out. When you're tempted and things are moving, the only thing that we can do to get out is submit to the Holy Spirit and seek what God's will is. God's will. God's way, God's will. This is why we don't have a problem asking people to submit to God. When someone comes in and they're living in this kind of thing and their lifestyle is all crazy, I don't judge anybody, but I say, Scripture says this. And when you obey God, excuse me, he does this. And it's for your good. And because he loves you, I don't have to apologize for nothing. I could preach the Bible all day long and still be full of grace, forgiveness, truth, peace. Amen? God's way, say this, God's way should be my only way. And then the question for me is, do I seek God's face? How do you seek God's face in an argument? If I'm in a heated, some of us are heated, how do we call this? Heated industrial communicators of marriage, right? Some of us are heated communicators. We're very passionate. My wife and I, we unfortunately did not get an over-communicator and an under-communicator, so we balance each other nicely. We got two aggressive, angry, over-communicators in one house, and they're both right all the time. Amen? So, in that, how on earth do I seek God's face? You know what it means? Is that one of us need to shut up and seek God's will before my wrath or my pride. That stinks. But guess what? What happens to your marriage when you learn how to shut up and trust God and seek his face? Maybe sometimes admit when you're wrong. Maybe sometimes confess your sin to one another. And what happens? Your marriage gets better. Better. Amen? Oh man, we're rounding the corner here. Seeking his face. And then here's one that we shouldn't talk about for very long. After he says, seek my face, and he says, turn from their wicked ways. Isaiah 59:2 says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Yeah, but doesn't Jesus fill that gap? He does. Absolutely. Jesus fills the gap eternally. On a day-by-day basis, if there is sin in your life, you will automatically have some separation from God, because God can have nothing to do with sin. And if you won't repent, you now have a gun in between you and God, and you're walking around trying to avoid it. So it will affect your relationship with the Lord, right? And then it says this, James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you might be healed. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. There is a difference in your prayer when you're in the middle of adultery, and there's a difference in your prayer when you're in the middle of humbled submission to God. Do we get that? When your heart's wrong, guess what? You start praying and you're like, God, I'd like to lift up. Here's God's response. No, 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 stop. What about that? I want that. Give me that. That should be the place of our prayer to start with. God, there is sin in my heart and it's causing a separation between us. How many times in the scriptures does God point to someone's heart other than their activity? Look at Jesus with the Pharisees over and over and over again. It's their heart, not their activity. Prayer becomes an activity when there are huge chasms between you and the Lord because of sin. So we need to repent, turn from our sin. What does that mean? I can't say it enough. You're tired of me here, sir. I'm going this way in sin. Sorry. Can I ask you a question? How serious are you about repentance? How serious are you about repentance? Are you as serious about repentance as you are hearing God's voice, feeling God's power, receiving God's provision, being used of God? Are you as serious about repentance as you are all of those things that sometimes are a lot easier to deal with? The more you are concerned with repentance and removing the chasm between you and the Lord on a daily basis, the more that all those other things will seem to fall in line. When you're faithful with little, you'll be given much. That can be completely applied to your heart. When there's chasm in you and you humble yourselves and you repent, walk the other way, guess what? Instead of looking at it as, this is my sin struggle, it's separation. It is a chasm. It's a problem between you and your Lord. But I like this woman. I like this man. I like what happens when I medicate myself and I get high and I can walk away from all this stuff. It's just too much for me. I get it. I get it. But it's separation from the only one that can bring you new life and new peace and grace and freedom. God, there is such a thing as freedom in Christ instead of salvation and bondage. Such a big difference. Understand what I'm saying? I hit this so hard my iPad changed pages. I wrote this a long time ago, and it convicts me that we're a nation of powerless prayer and powerless revival because we're a nation of powerless repentance. Maybe if I looked at the things that I need to repent from as the things that are holding back revival in my life, maybe I would look at it differently instead of just my struggle. Hear what I'm saying? Here's the good part. This is where we'll end. He says, turn from their wicked ways. And then he says this, I will hear from heaven. I hear from heaven. I hear from heaven. What does he do? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalms 84:11. Here's the coolest thing in the world is that the God of heaven, Israel is in bondage for 400 years, and the scripture says that God heard the cries of his people and he responded. And so when your cries are lifted to heaven, and I'm not talking about stuff you just complain about. I'm talking about in the middle of the night, the things that break your heart, divorces and addictions and all of these things, the things that just kill you. God hears your cry. But God also hears the cry of every crack dealer in this neighborhood, every pimp and every hoe and all of those things. God hears their cries. Just like he heard my cries before, but he dealt with my heart. But he heard me from heaven always. Never alone. Never alone for a minute. And then he says, he will what? He will hear from heaven and he will forgive their sin. What happens with unrepented sin? You ever ask yourself that question? What happens with unrepented sin? Are you forgiven from unrepented sin? Does God forgive? Here we go. Give me an alphabetical list and raise your hand because this is going to take a little bit. Name something that you've done in your life that God does not or will not give grace for and will not forgive you. In your life, personally. One thing. One. Does that bring anybody joy? That if we turn and repent, I don't care about the I argued with my husband thing. That's a big thing, but I'm talking about the real nasty core of your heart. I'm talking about the nastiest things in you. The parts where you don't want nobody to know, the things you've done to your kids and to your spouses and unto people and to yourself, and thoughts you've had that are just murderous or sexually so impure, it's disgusting. I'm talking about all of that stuff. Sexually abusing. God forgives all things. God's grace to forgive seems to be trumped up sometimes for our ability to receive forgiveness. But when your heart is earnest and you humble yourselves and you pray, turn from your sin, what does God do? East is from the west. It's done. Scripture says it is no more and he remembers it never. Never will God have a Rob Dans conversation. Hey, remember that 7 years ago when you really ticked me off and you flew off the mouth and you said that stupid thing? The Rolodex thing? Imagine if God kept Rolodex arguments with you. Right? Look at your neighbor and say, you're going to be forgiven. You are forgiven. And here's the last point. He says, I will heal their land. Does anybody know the difference between trying real hard and making things a little better versus what happens when God touches something? How many of you have ever been a part of something that God touched and it was completely new? He brought healing and you were like, yahoo! Anybody ever been a part of that? Think about me and my self-help thing. In the next few weeks, I'm going to try really good at being delivered from saying the F word. And I'm going to put a quarter in here and I'm going to really, and it's out of a trying heart. But what happens in 3 weeks from now? I get hanging out with the fellas and all of a sudden, something flies out of my mouth. I was trying hard. I did better, but what about when God touched me and I was a new man and I couldn't go back to that anymore? Amen. Amen. Hear what I'm saying? What about when the Lord touched my grandmother who was in chemo care for a year? She was sent home to die. In a week, she's completely cured of stage 4 cancer. What happens when you go through a revival like what happened in Wales? God touches something, God heals something, and it's far beyond anything you could take credit for. That's the sign of a good God movement. When something is so good that it's beyond anything you can even lie about. Yeah, I did that. We're preaching. But Scripture says in Ephesians 3 that God is willing and able to do abundantly more than anything we could have hoped and asked for. He wants to do that. Do you think that God just wants to continue to punish the United States of America and for us to never have a revival as a country? Do you think that God really wants to continue punishing you and so you just keep getting disciplined so you learn your darn lesson? No! He wants to bring revival. He wants to bring change. He wants them to know Christ. He wants you to be disciplined. He wants you to love him. He wants you to hear his voice. He wants to be used, use you in ministry. That is his desire. God wants to heal you and your land and our land. But how much of it are we in the way? And how much are we really willing to get down and get it out of the way? Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. God, Father, Abba, Father, Lord, I honestly don't know what it's like to receive discipline in a loving way. Honestly, I'm afraid of it. Discipline for me has always been something that was a lot of the times done in a completely unloving way. It has tainted. It's tainted the way that I discipline. But Lord, right now I need to come to crossroads in my heart, because your scriptures say that you discipline the ones that you love. And as far as I know, you absolutely love every single person in this room. And so that means you discipline us. And you don't discipline us just so we learn a lesson. You discipline us so we would change and repent and have the life that you wanted us to have. That is love and discipline. And God, we need your Holy Spirit right now in this room to receive that. God, would you make us people who can receive loving discipline from a Father who loves us? From that place, Lord Jesus, if we're concerned with our repentance and with our discipline and our truth and love and our loving relationship with the Father, God, that we know that we can ask you to come and heal the land of my heart, the land of my church, the land of this neighborhood, and the land of this country and the world we live in. It is your desire to heal this land. This is your neighborhood. Your home is supposed to be my home. My home is supposed to be your home. Your land. God, forgive us of pride. God, forgive us for lack of humility. God, use restored as a generation of people that will learn what it is to repent well. And to be ambassadors of a healing land. God, I pray for all my brothers and sisters today in this room, Father God, that whatever it is in their heart, anything, right now I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit is pointing to things in some people in this room that is a chasm in their heart that is keeping separation between you and them. And Lord, you are willing and able to do abundantly more than anything they could ask for. But God, you want that thing out of their heart. God, may they confess. May they repent. May they come into the loving arms of a loving Father and be free of it and be healed, to have revival. God, we want a movement in our hearts and in this church and in this country that we cannot contain, that we cannot control, that only you could lead, and we will just be in awe of what you have done. And we want you to prepare our hearts to be able to be a part of that. So God, we pray that you come this morning, you reveal, lead us to repentance, and God, you start healing the land of hearts in this room right now. We're going to worship. Our prayer teams will be out on the sides or up in the front. If you want to come and kneel down at the cross and confess, if you need prayer for healing or sickness or for relationships or confession, we would love to greet you and meet you and pray over you. If you want to get down on your face where you are, if you have a word from someone, go share, pray over them. We just ask that right now through this ministry time that you would be open to whatever the Lord's going to lead us in.